If you have a Bible, open up to the Gospel of Mark chapter 9. Gospel of Mark chapter 9. This morning we are continuing in our series on Mark's Gospel as we move verse by verse throughout this book of the Bible to see what God has to say to us. This morning we're going to be picking up in verse 42 and looking at verse 42 to verse 50. The passage of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning is difficult. It's a hard text, when you move verse by verse through books of the Bible, that's what happens, is you can't avoid or ignore hard text. We're going to find a truth this morning that once was regularly preached and taught, but that in today's society and a lot of churches today is ignored. It's a passage that heeds a strong warning and one that we cannot avoid. In this passage, we continue to learn, as we started last week, some of these kingdom truths that are diametrically opposed to the truths of the world. Last week, we saw a kingdom view of greatness. This morning, as we look at these verses, we look at a kingdom view of sin. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 42, Jesus says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, and to the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, and to the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." This is the word of the Lord. The tag for today's message is living in light of hell. Living in light of hell. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we look at the truths of your word this morning, God, I pray that you would just give me the boldness that is needed and the grace, God, that is needed to look at such a challenging text as this one, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would remove all distractions from our hearts, from our minds, physical distractions, God. God, I pray that as we look at this passage, Lord, that your spirit would convict and challenge us, would help us, Lord, would remind us just of the seriousness of our sin, Lord. Lord, I pray that through it all, Christ would be exalted. Oh, that Christ would be made big. That you would have your will in your way this morning, God. We thank you for all you do in Christ today. Amen. May of 2023, Gallup Research, which is just a religious research firm, conducted a poll in which they surveyed Americans on their belief in five separate spiritual entities. In their poll, Gallup found that while 74% of Americans believe in God, which is a far cry from the 90% 20 years prior, only 59% of Americans believe in hell. The doctrine of hell is one that many people, Christians included, avoid. There's a weightiness to the doctrine of hell. There's an uneasiness that is cast upon our souls as we wrestle with the idea of eternal torment. Regarding hell, C.S. Lewis once wrote, "There is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it lay in my power." As we come to our text this morning, as I said, we find one of, I believe, the most disturbing passages and teachings given by Jesus about the truth of hell. You know, this passage is a stark contrast to the Jesus that most people hear and that is preached. Jesus that's all about love and joy and compassion and peace, which he is. But that same Jesus also reminds us and warns us of judgment, hellfire, and eternal suffering, friend. You know, there's actually no other figure in all of Scripture who speaks about hell more than Jesus does. In fact, most scholars agree that Jesus taught about the truths and the reality of hell more than he taught about heaven. As you survey Scripture and you look at the different verses in which Jesus teaches us about hell, Jesus teaches us that hell is a literal and a real place. Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who was able to destroy both soul and body in hell." The Greek word that's translated as hell in that verse is actually the same one that we find in our passage this morning. It is the word Gehenna or Gehinnom in the Hebrew, which is a reference to the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom was sat outside of the walls of Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, the Valley of Hinnom was a place where the kings of Judah took and sacrificed their children by fire to the false god Molech. In the Old Testament, the Valley of Hinnom was a place where God's judgment and wrath was poured down upon his enemies. The prophet Jeremiah renamed it the Valley of Slaughter. Under King Josiah, the demonic sacrifices and practices that happened in that valley were finally brought to an end, and King Josiah transformed that valley into a dumping ground of sewage and refuse for the city of Jerusalem. Gehenna was a place where the corpses of criminals, where dead animals, where sewage and all manners of refuse were taken and thrown to be destroyed by fire. Gehenna presented such a vivid image in the minds of those in first century Galilee and Judaism, that Jesus uses it as a symbolic depiction of what hell is, a place of eternal torments, a place of constant uncleanness where the fires are never quenched and where the worm never stops crawling. Yet even the image of Gehenna that Jesus tries to portray for us does not reveal to us and do justice of what hell is truly like. Hell is more terrible than we could ever imagine, friend. We make this obvious when we conflate our earthly sufferings as hell, saying things such as, "I'm going through hell," or "this week has been hell." Throughout the New Testament, Jesus tells us that hell is a place of eternal torment. A place of outer darkness, far removed from the grace, mercy, and love of God. It's a place of unquenchable fire, where the worm never dies, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth of people who were there in anguish and regrets. A place from where there is no return, even to warn your loved ones. That was a place where the wrath of God is poured out. A place where there's no escaping, no second chance, and no relief. Hell is forever. Revelation 20, verse 10 says that those cast into the lake of fire will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Matthew 25, the same word, eternal, that Jesus uses to speak about the eternal life that is offered to the righteous, is also used to reference the eternal damnation and torment that is given to those that are unrighteous. Hell is a place of judgment. It's the place where the unrighteous are separated from the righteous. Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, but in accordance with your hardness and your unrepentant heart. You are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Listen to me. Contrary to popular belief, hell is not a place that God sends those who have been especially bad. Hell is not a place at the end of life where God weighs your good deeds against your bad deeds. And if your bad deeds just so happen to outweigh those good ones, that's the place that you then go. But Jesus makes it clear, the Bible makes it clear, that hell is our default destination. In other words, God doesn't send people to hell. Our sin does. For the wages of sin is death. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's all sin, from the little white lie to murder. And listen, they're all an offense against a holy, righteous, pure God, and therefore they are all worthy of punishment. I'm afraid that many people don't understand the wrath of God because we fail to really understand and grasp the righteousness of God. Because God is righteous, holy, and upright, God can have absolutely nothing to do with sin. God's wrath is tied to his holiness because a perfect and holy God must resist and he must punish all that is unholy and godless. Judgment is a part of God's perfection. To deny the wrath of God is to deny the holiness of God. To deny the wrath of God is to deny the depths of our sinfulness. You know, the culture says that sin is not that bad. You know, it's just a little white lie. You know, it's really not that serious. But God tells us that all sin is deserving of hell. So as we walk through our passage this morning, what I want to submit to you is that a proper and biblical understanding of hell should influence the character and decisions of our life. In other words, if hell is a literal place of eternal torment that is brought about by our sin, how do we live in light of that truth? First truth we find this morning is that we live in light of hell by protecting others from sinning. In verse 42, Jesus says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone." That word millstone literally is the millstone of a donkey. It's this giant stone that was used to ground up grain in ancient days. It would have weighed hundreds of pounds. And Jesus says, rather than causing one of my little ones to sin, it would be better for you to take one of those, tie it around your neck, and jump into the depths of the sea. There's something particularly horrifying about the image Jesus gives here. Being dropped down into darkness, struggling, hanging motionless in that darkness, hidden from life and the world. It's harsh, but that is even more reason for us to take it seriously. As you step into verse 42, you actually jump into the middle of a conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples. Prior to verse 42, Jesus had been teaching his disciples the meaning of true greatness. We looked at that last week. And if you remember, in the midst of his instruction, Jesus grabs a child and he uses this child as an illustration. He says, this is what true greatness is like. It's receiving even these children. This has led to some debate about who is Jesus referring to when he says, causes one of these little ones to stumble. Is Jesus literally talking about these children, this child that sits in his lap? But notice that Jesus says, these little ones who believe in me. As you read throughout the New Testament, you will find that Jesus frequently calls the disciples children. As a matter of fact, you go over to chapter 10, and Jesus tells them that not only do you have to receive children, but in order to gain the kingdom, you have to have a childlike faith. I believe it's in verse 24, Jesus speaking to the disciples says, children. And then you bring it into the context of what is going on as a whole. And Jesus is teaching the disciples who had just rebuked one of his believers for ministering in his name. And Jesus says, listen, if you cause one of my little ones, one of my children to stumble, woe to you. Because of that, I believe it's clear. Jesus is talking about all believers. He's talking about Christ followers. So Jesus, speaking to his disciples, gives a warning against causing those who follow him to stumble. The Greek word for stumble that is used here translates to put a stumbling block in front of somebody. It's the image of walking down that path and there is a stone that is placed in front of you and you trip over that stone. It means to entice someone to sin. On the surface, it seems pretty self-explanatory what it means to not cause others to sin, right? I mean, don't have somebody cheat, lie, steal, engage in sexual acts outside of marriage, get drunk or get high. But for the Christian, the act of causing a brother to stumble goes far beyond this. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 uses this same imagery. And he warns against causing a weaker brother to stumble. Paul reminds us that even the things that are permissible, even the things that under grace and under Christ may not be a sin for you, that if you do them, sometimes there are brothers and sisters watching that it can cause them to stumble and lead into a life of sin. I believe one of the clearest examples is found in alcohol. You may be convinced that while drunkenness is a sin, you can have a cold beer, a shot of bourbon, a glass of wine. And listen, Scripture does not forbid alcohol within moderation. But what happens when that new believer, that's a recovering alcoholic, comes over to your house? And what happens when they see you at the restaurant drinking alcohol and it causes them to then fall back into that pattern of alcoholism? Or what happens when that young Christian sees you drinking and says, well, if it's permissible for him, it's permissible for me? But for that young Christian that is not mature, just that one drink then turns into this sinful habit of drunkenness. You know, in our self-centric, self-inclined society, we would say, well, that's his problem, not mine. But the Bible tells us, Jesus tells us, that if you do that, if you cause another one to stumble, you are just as guilty of sin as they are. That in doing so, you bring judgment upon yourself. What that means for us is that we must determine to be very careful, to be very conscious, to be very aware of all of our brothers and sisters in Christ. To keep a watchful eye and a pure heart, to make sure that our actions, that our life do not cause another one down a path of sin. As I was studying this week, I found that this word stumble can also mean to lead a person to distrust or abandon someone that they should trust and obey. This means that Jesus is also warning against causing his little ones to turn from their faith. When the disciples told the unfamiliar man casting out demons to stop. Listen, they were telling that man to sin. And in doing so, they very well could have led that man away from following Jesus. They could have said, listen, if this is what following Jesus is about, I don't want anything to do with it. You know, sadly, many little ones, many young believers excited and on fire for God, who began well, have been sunk by the temper of an older believer, by the toxicity of an unqualified pastor, by the overbearing judgmental spirit of a church, led away from faith in Christ, not because of anything Jesus did, but because of the actions of those who call themselves Christians. If we want to keep others from the fires of hell, we must walk our talk. When you live in light of knowing that your words That your actions, that your life has the power of life or death for a person made in the image of God, you will take your influence more seriously. Someone is always watching you. You know what the great personal tragedy is? That person could be somebody you love deeply. A child, a parent, a grandchild, a friend, a boyfriend, girlfriend. Jesus says it will be better for you to die a brutal death than to cause another person to sin. Because hell is a literal place of eternal torment brought about by our sin, be very careful, friends, not to lead others there. But then as Jesus continues in almost this natural progression, Jesus tells the disciples that not only do you need to worry about not causing others to fall into sin, but you need to guard yourself from sin. The first truth we see is that living in light of hell, we protect others from sinning. But then secondly, we find that living in light of hell, we should pursue personal purity at all costs. Look at verse 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands that go to hell. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. You know, as if being thrown into the depths of the sea with concrete boots was not graphic enough. Jesus continues to warn us and tell us that it is better to sacrifice your body than sacrifice your soul. First and foremost, in these six verses, what we find is a call to salvation. Jesus makes it very clear. Jesus makes it very clear. There are only two options: life or the kingdom, or hell. The reference to hell here in this passage as the disastrous alternative indicates that what Jesus is talking about is an initial, genuine repentance, this heart of repentance and fleeing sin and running towards Jesus that accompanies our salvation. What Jesus is teaching here is that salvation comes to the heart that seeks after righteousness. Salvation comes to the heart that seeks after righteousness. That the one that recognizes the depths of their sin. The one that recognizes the depravity of their life and the damnation of their soul. Essentially, what Jesus is saying is, whatever it is that causes you to remain in sin, whether it's your hand, your foot, your eye, a relationship you're in, your coworkers, your job, the people you hang around, whatever it is that causes you to sin. Listen, whatever it is that keeps you from coming to Christ, whatever it is that keeps you from committing your life to the Savior, remove it. Remove it. Jesus is calling for a radical change of mind that says, I want the kingdom more than I want my pleasures. That says, I want holiness more than I want my fleshly desires. That says, I want Jesus more than I want my sin. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better to enter the kingdom of God, lame, maimed, and blind, than it is to enter the hell fires. This is the same truth that Jesus taught us in Mark chapter 8 and verse 36. Remember, he said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole wide world, but loses his soul? The answer, absolutely nothing. Inconveniencing yourself, denying your flesh and forgoing your pleasures are far preferable than being thrown into hell. Because the kingdom of God is worthy of any sacrifice, friend. You know, while there is an initial call to salvation, and Jesus' warning. I believe it's worth noting the tense of the verbs in the original language. The verbs are in the present tense, which indicate a continual action. In other words, what Jesus is saying is keep cutting it off. Keep plucking it out. Keep renewing your mind and fleeing sin. Same commitment and heart posture it takes at that moment of salvation when we turn from our sin and we turn towards God is the same thing. It's a pattern of life that we develop as Christians where we are continually turning from our sin, turning towards God, turning from our sin, turning towards God. The deadliest snake in the world is the Australian inland taipan. The venom of that snake is enough to kill 100 full-grown men. Imagine you come home and you find this venomous killer coiled up in the corner of your house. What would you do? Cry? Run? I can tell you what you wouldn't do. You wouldn't encourage your kids to play with it. You wouldn't keep it around as a pet. No, you would do whatever it takes to remove and kill it. And here we have something far more dangerous in our homes and in our hearts, sin. Yet sadly, too many people, Christians included, play with sin rather than putting it to death. Now, the Puritan preacher John Owen famously warns, be killing sin or your sin will be killing you. Romans chapter 8, Paul writes, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Throughout church history, there have been Christians who have taken these words of Jesus literally. Most notably is Origen of Alexandria. He's a second century church father who emasculated himself in order to overcome sexual desires. What Jesus is doing here is using hyperbole because we all very well know you can only have one hand. You can only have one foot. You can only have one eye and still be inclined to sin. In the Old Testament, self-mutilation is forbidden. All right, so Jesus clearly is not telling us to harm ourselves. Jesus is not telling us to disfigure ourselves, but rather what Jesus is doing is telling us to get radical about doing whatever it takes to deal with our sin. Or Kent Hughes reminds us that what Jesus is calling for is not physical mutilation, but spiritual mortification. The cutting off of harmful practices from one's life. The hand, the foot, and the eye are all valuable parts of the body. Jesus purposely chose those. In the hand, the foot, and the eye, you kind of have the totality of life. The hand depicts the things that we do, the foot, the places we go, the eye, the things which we see. And the truth of the matter is, church, there are places you have no business going. There are things you have no business doing and images you have no business looking at. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Essentially, what Jesus is teaching us is living in light of hell, pursue righteousness. Pursue righteousness. You know, but the thing I need everybody here to know is that on this side of heaven, every single person will struggle with sin. You're going to struggle with sin. The Apostle John writes to believers of every generation, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. You know, the good news is that even though we still sin, if we confess our sins, he is faithful, he is just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The good news is that even when we pursue righteousness, the truth of the matter is we are reminded that the only one who was ever righteous pursues us. Because sin is damning, protect others. Because sin is damning, purify your heart. And lastly, because sin is damning, be the salt of the world. Now, verse 49 says, for everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good. But if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. I love how Jesus ends. You remember at the beginning of this passage, what were the disciples doing? They were arguing with one another about who was going to be the greatest in the middle of their conversation. They're talking about rebuking another believer. And Jesus just tells them, remember, living in light of hell, be the salt of the earth. Living in light of hell, have peace with each other. Be united in me. Verses 49 to 50, honestly, are hard to interpret. And even as I was studying this week, I found that I was not alone in figuring that out. I mean, it seemed like most commentators and pastors that I tried to listen to all kind of struggled with the mystery of what Jesus is trying to teach us here in these last two verses. His statement seems puzzling, kind of disconnected from the rest of what he was talking about. But the word for, I mean, logically connects it to the previous verses. So as we look at this, these last two verses, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I believe that the last truth that we find is that living in light of hell, Christians should be marked by a moral purity that comes with committing our lives to God. Most scholars connect the fire and salt in verses 49 to the fire and salt of the Old Testament sacrificial system. You go to Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, the Lord says, you shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. So an offering, or as an offering made by fire to the Lord. So in this sacrificial system, salt was used to purify. Salt was a sign of the covenant, of the commitment that God had made to be faithful to his people, and in turn that the children of Israel had made to obey the commandments of God. So just as grain was offered with salt into the fire, our lives are to be offered to God with that purifying salt, that covenantal commitment to God, that we are going to obey his word. Romans 12:1, the Apostle Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then continuing in verse 50 on that theme of salts, Jesus says, salt is good. Salt purifies, salt preserves, salt penetrates and gives flavor. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus told his disciples, you are the salt of the world. Jesus' call to be salt is a challenge to his disciples then and to us today, to be a preserving influence in a rapidly decaying world. And the way we do that is by protecting others from sinning, by pursuing personal purity, and by offering our lives as a sacrifice to God. Sin is serious. It is sin that separates you from God. It is sin that corrupts our hearts. It is sin that condemns us to hell. To live in light of hell can be a fearful thing. I'm telling you guys, this is not easy for me to preach. As I was studying all week long, my just heart was just heavy. It was a burden. Can be a fearful thing. Eternal torments, outer darkness, unquenchable fire, weeping, gnashing of teeth. But the good news is, you don't have to live in fear. You don't have to live in fear. Because while the wages of sin is death, the Bible reminds us that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, the truth of the matter is, the vile reality of hell, the bad news of hell is what makes the gospel good news. The bad news is that we're all sinners. The good news is that God loves you anyway. The bad news is that our sin sends us to hell, but the good news is that God sent his son. The bad news is that there is nothing you can do to save yourself. But the good news is that Jesus on the cross did what you can never do. The bad news is that on the cross, Jesus was hung high and stretched wide, that he had nails put in his hands and in his feet, a crown of thorn upon his head, and a spear driven into his side. But the good news, the good news is that on the cross, the wrath of God deserved for us was placed on Christ. And by his stripes, we are healed. Because Jesus suffered, because Jesus died, because Jesus rose from the grave, Satan is defeated, death is overcome, hell has been conquered, and life is yours to receive. Sin from your past does not have to dispel hope for your future. It's told of one day when Coolidge was the vice president of America. He was presiding over the Senate. Two senators got into an argument, and one of them said to the other, "Go to hell." Upset, the senator turns to Coolidge and says, "Aren't you going to do anything about that?" To which Coolidge says to the man, "I've looked up the law, Senator. You don't have to go there." And what I want to say to you this morning is I've looked in this book. Listen, and though hell is a literal place of eternal torment, though our default destination is hell, you don't have to go there. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Listen, if you've never done that, here in a few moments, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that right here and right now. You know, Christ offers us eternal life. Christ offers us forgiveness. He offers us newness and fellowship with God. But you have to believe that he died, that he was buried, that he rose again, and that he's coming back. As I close with a message like this, we don't do this so often, but with a message like this, I want us just to take a few moments to respond, a few moments to really just allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us and just kind of challenge us this morning. I'm going to give you a few questions to ask yourself, and I'll put them up here on the slide. The first thing I want us to ask ourselves this morning is, what sin do you need to repent of today? And what drastic measures is God calling you to do to keep yourself from sin? Secondly, I want us to ask ourselves and respond to God, and what ways are we causing others to sin? Maybe it's intentionally, maybe it's unintentionally. Just allow the Spirit to deal with you this morning. Third, what is a practical way that you can be like salt in others' lives this week? The world is literally dying and going to hell. And we have the best news in the world. We have the truth that will save them from eternal hellfire. So what are you going to do this week to make sure that they hear that good news, to make sure that your witness does not keep them from eternal life? And then lastly, I just want to ask the question, do you know for sure that eternal life is yours and that you will go to heaven when you die?